And would you turn to the book of Joel, the minor prophet Joel, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 12 through 19. It's interesting, as I chose this selection of God's Word this past week and thinking about fasting that we as the elders are calling the church to, coming up on Thursday, I chose this selection for how clearly it speaks to the nature of fasting and the reasons for fasting. I thought it would allow me the opportunity to speak rather crisply and cleanly about fasting, but as is the case with Scripture, it leads us to its conclusion, not our own conclusion. And as we take up this portion of judgment, this portion of prophecy, in many respects, the sermon took on a life of its own. But as we examine this portion of God's Word, is certainly in light of fasting that we are being called. Let's give attention to God's holy Word, Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Your holy Word that speaks of times past, that speaks of things fulfilled and things not yet fulfilled. And Lord, as we examine this picture of judgment and the need for the people of God, that we would rend our hearts and that we would cry out to You in fasting that You might relent, Lord, may this be a call to us, even this week, as we take up the issue of fasting in light of the events that we see unfolding in our culture and in our nation. O Lord, that we would turn our hearts fully unto You, that we, Your remnant, that we, Your people, would examine ourselves and that we would cry out unto You. Lord, may Your Word be a light shining upon us, that we might examine how we approach this coming day of fasting. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we begin here this evening, I thought it would be fitting to read from the letter that Daniel Carr gave to the Emmanuel Session in attempts to call the denomination to a day of fasting for the sake of our nation. And I just want to read several portions from this letter. Again, it was on the back table. Many of you may have read it. Maybe you've picked one up. But if you've not, either way, I would just ask that you would pay attention to the reason for which we are taking up this day of fasting. He wrote, "Gentlemen of Session, we have known for a long time that this nation condones many practices that run against the law of God. In the past year, the general degree of lawlessness and hostility towards God and towards His people has become much more apparent, both on the cultural level and in the spheres of civil government. It would be both good and desirable for the denomination as a whole to formally set aside a time for fasting and prayer. And then he gives three reasons why we ought to fast and pray. One, to prepare. Two, to inform us. And three, to unite us. And when he says that we ought to prepare, he makes mention that if the nation continues to grow hostile to God at its present rate, the church may expect to suffer great persecution in the not-too-distant future. On the other hand, it is a possibility that the nation may collapse, and if that happens, there is a large chance of the church suffering great economic hardship. On the other hand, it is also possible that if the church continues to faithfully serve God, God will grant repentance and revival to the nation. Now, this is absolutely true, that like Nineveh of old, during the generation of Jonah, it might be granted to our nation revival and repentance for as long as the Lord should permit. His second main reason, he says that we are being called to fast in order to inform us. In other words, to pray for wisdom, how we might be involved in the civil sphere to see some of these negative changes reversed and positive things brought into effect. He says, it may very well be that in addition to prayer and fasting, there are other more direct forms of civic involvement that the denomination should pursue. However, it seems to me that many American Christians are at a loss as to what form this civic involvement should take. I think often we say that we ought to vote. We should be involved in the voting process. And for the most part, it ends there. Sure, let's vote. That's great. But let us ask, as we go before the Lord, how we might best put forth efforts to stem the tide of the active destruction of Christian morality that is taking place, and ask the Lord to grant us wisdom how to avoid the destruction of the influence of Christianity in our society. And the final reason that Daniel gives for why we ought to fast is to unite us. He says, the church is not just the sum of its people, but rather it is a unique entity in itself. There is therefore a categorical difference between when a group of individual Christians acting in their respective capacities as individuals gather together to do something, and when the entire church acting in its unique capacity as church does something. And that's something that we are being called to do this coming Thursday, is to turn to the Lord in fasting and prayer for the sake of our nation. And that is the same thing that the prophet Joel called Israel to do during the looming and certain judgment that was going to befall the nation. Therefore, the point that we have before us this evening from the prophet Joel is that you are to turn to the Lord with all your heart as you seek Him in fasting and prayer for our land. Most particularly as we take up fasting and prayer on Thursday. But this, of course, is a general call that we would turn to the Lord with all of our heart and that we would seek Him, yes, by the means of fasting, and yes, by the means of prayer. But first, turn to the Lord in fasting. We see that mentioned at the beginning of our section of Joel, but before we read the verse specifically that calls us to that fasting, we have to remember what Joel is writing about. He's writing about a coming judgment upon the people of God, and it's been outlined in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, where Joel refers to a literal locust plague, which stands as an illustration of the judgment that was going to be befall Israel, the invasion of Israel and exile to the exile of the people. And Joel is not only talking about that immediate historical application, but he is talking ultimately about the day of the Lord and ultimate judgment. So therefore, there are several reference points that the prophet Joel has. He's looking back to the locust destruction, and he is looking forward to the immediate historical fulfillment of the judgment upon Israel, but he's also looking much farther forward to a future prophecy, to a future reality. And we know that this is true, at least in part, by the quotation of the prophet Joel in the New Testament from Joel chapter 2, 28, which shows that Joel was talking about the coming day of Christ and pouring out His Spirit at Pentecost. But Joel is also looking beyond the first advent of Christ and looking to the second advent of Christ. This is what is called prophetic foreshortening, that he is seeing the times of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ drawn together. And so he talks about them in overlapping fashion at points, and he's ultimately looking at a glimpse of the final day, the day of the Lord, a day when the people of God will be given over to the nations. And it is in light of this pronouncement of the day of the Lord that the judgment of the house of faith that is coming, that God says, therefore, in light of that, verse 12, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. In light of the judgment of the nations overpowering the people of God, Joel is saying, how ought we respond? And he says, turn to me. Turn to me with fasting. Now, as we read that word fasting, it's important for us to know the definition of words. We use fasting, but just to define it very simply and plainly, fasting is the voluntary abstaining from the intake of food for the sake of seeking the Lord. That is what God is calling the people to. But why? Why is the Lord imploring us to do it? Why is the Lord calling us to fast? Why does Jesus say when he is walking the earth that when the bridegroom is taken from us, then we will fast? It is a prioritizing of the need for God to answer prayer. It is placing God's answer and response to our prayer above our daily bread. Now, how essential is the daily intake of food for your very life? It is essential. It is an essential component that we keep on living and breathing and have life on this sphere. But we are recognizing when we fast that God is more important than even the necessity of food, that His answer, that His Word is more fundamental and more important than life-sustaining nutrients themselves. And so just as Jesus says when speaking of lacking food Himself, man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When we turn unto God in fasting, we are dedicating our hearts in reliance upon Him and a concerted effort to focus upon Him. And is that not the intent of the call of Joel here? That when facing the looming onslaught of the nations, he says, therefore, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. And this is not just an individual thing. You, individual Christian, turn to me with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Now, he says in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. This is a unifying thing of all of the people of God. He says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. It's all of the assembly, right? The congregation as well as the elders, all are included, as well as gather the children and nursing babes. It's from the youngest to the oldest among us that all are to be consecrated and to seek the Lord with such diligence. I would just pause for a moment and point out this is a very fascinating proof text to speak to the fact that children are part of the corporate people of God and that even nursing babes are to be gathered into the sacred assembly. But that's just an aside. But then he goes on and he says, let the bridegroom go from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. How important is this fast that Joel is calling the people to? So important that the bride and the groom ought to leave their honeymoon chamber. How important that it would interrupt even such a special time as that. That no, bride and groom, set the honeymoon aside, sanctify yourself, and seek the Lord with all of your heart. Such is the severity of the need. Such is the importance of the call. That he says, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. This is a call for a corporate fasting. But it is more than just refraining from food. He says, rend your hearts. This imagery is obviously calling for genuine sorrow over sin, a true heartfelt repentance. Verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. God has no interest in outward show. This is not to be a mere formality. Rend your hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. Israel as a nation had sinned. The people of God had turned from the Lord and were deserving of the judgment that was going to befall them. Now, in our land, you might be thinking just the opposite. You might be thinking, we have not sinned. Our nation has sinned. We as the people of God have not sinned. It is the United States of America as a corporate body that is engaged in sin. We haven't aborted babies ourselves, and we don't promote rampant pornography, and we don't endorse homosexuality at the corporate level, at the grand scale. We aren't pushing for governmental reform and legislation that directly opposes God's law. Others are doing those things. Now, friends, how many within Israel in Joel's day could have said the same thing about their corporate sins? Well, that's not the sin of the faithful. That's not the sin of the remnant. That's the sin of corporate Israel. That's the sin of the nation. But friends, if we get to claim the successes and the blessings of our nations, and the benefit of our nation, then we must claim the bad things as well. We did not earn the benefits. We did not accomplish the successes ourselves. We were not numbered among the greatest generation who fought in World War II. We didn't create the Constitution. We didn't found this land upon freedom, freedom from tyranny, and establishing religious freedom. And yet we claim those benefits. We claim the national pride that goes along with those great successes and accomplishments. These are the good things that we have received. And if we're going to claim the good things, sadly, we must claim the bad as well. Not only must we rend our hearts, though, for corporate sins, we must rend our hearts for all sin, for our personal sins, and we must examine our hearts specifically and individually as we come rending our hearts for the sake of the nation. Last time we as a church called for a solemn fast, I received an email in response from one of you quoting a 17th century English Puritan, Richard Aline, and he says this about fasting. In our crying to God for help, in case of public fears, dangers, or distresses, our eye should be first upon, and we should wrestle with the Lord for pardoning, purging, and sanctification of our own hearts and lives, wherein if we prevail not, we shall be as a rotten tooth or a bone out of joint for any help there is in us or for anything we do, unless we can pray up a spirit of holiness in ourselves, a spirit of love and of power and of sound mind. We are not like to do anything to purpose in praying down mercy for the people. Dare we cry out for mercy from God? If we confess and repent, not as though we are speaking of others and other people's sin, if we may repent, not for the sins that other people have committed, but if we repent for our personal sins and our sins corporately, that the Lord would be compassionate upon all who fear Him. We know that such godly fear requires an understanding of His holiness and of our sinfulness. We must not pray for our nation as though it's something that other people do. We must fear the Lord. We must recognize our sinfulness. We must rend our hearts and not our garments. We cannot perform these acts of service unto God as mere outward obedience to Him or as mere formalities. If you're going to engage in the fast this week as just something to do as a mere formality or because other people are doing it or because you think, well, it may work or because you think, well, it's the thing to do and you're going to put on a good face and you're going to rend your garments, you may as well not even join in the fast. God has no time for such outward expressions, such outward show. God desires faithfulness and inward discipline, and that inward discipline must accompany fasting in prayer. And so if Thursday for you is going to be putting on an appearance for your fellow brothers and sisters, or seeking to manipulate God with your demonstration of righteousness, don't even bother. Don't even bother in engaging in the fast. No, rend your hearts, not your garments. But if you are coming to Christ, desperate for His mercy more than your next bite of food, and you are desperately in need of His grace more than you are of your physical sustenance, and you recognize your helplessness before our sovereign, holy God who righteously judges this nation for our sin, and you are pleading for mercy in light of the blood of Christ, then perhaps we are beginning to scratch the surface of what it means to understand the idea of rending our hearts. But in seeking Him in such a fashion, in turning unto Him and rending our hearts, we may find Him merciful. Know indeed that He is merciful. We see in verse 14, it says, "Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God?" It's stated as a question. It's put in a hypothetical here. If only Israel would repent, would sincerely and wholeheartedly humble themselves before the Lord, as we stated earlier, then and only then would God relent. But did Israel turn? Did Israel humble themselves in such a way? Or were they carried into exile? But as we consider this question, and we consider the mercy of God of whether or not God might relent, we are not asking the question, is God going to be merciful to His faithful people, to His remnant, those who are truly the Lord's? God is always faithful to the remnant. God is always merciful to the faithful. God always preserves His own. Those who are truly His own, He always cares for true Israel within Israel. Remnant theology dictates that the remnant will always be okay, will always be preserved. But the remnant still has to go through suffering. The remnant still goes through the judgment that the corporate entity goes through. That's the greatest harm with rapture theology, actually, is that many will be surprised that they don't get beamed out of the suffering of this world, the suffering that we will only continue to face until the Lord returns. Now, we're not talking about will God be merciful to the remnant. He's always merciful to the remnant. We must be talking about, will God be merciful nationally and corporately? Will God relent of the coming and impending doom when He says, who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? Friends, the same could be said of our nation. Who knows if God will grant revival? Who knows if God will bring reformation and repentance? Who knows if God will raise up a generation or many generations who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? But I will say this, without God granting such revival and reformation and repentance and restoration and a wholehearted seeking of the Lord Jesus Christ in our land, we will see ever-increasing judgment in our nation. And I say increasing because judgment has already arrived. And if you doubt if judgment has already befallen our land, just read Romans chapter 1. Judgment is here. We have been given over to our own desires. But is this not a reason to cry out to God? Perhaps, even yet, He will relent. Perhaps, even yet, He will permit the car that is the United States of America to be turned around and not continue barreling toward the cliff at breakneck speeds. After all, our goal for the corporate fast for our nation is that our nation might not rule over us and view us as a reproach. Notice what it says in verse 19 of our passage. The Lord will answer and say to His people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations." Now, this is incredible blessing in light of the locust annihilation that took place. For Israel to receive grain and new wine and oil is an incredible provision. It's a 180-degree turn from the judgment previously that befell them. And such is the turn if the nations should not make Israel a reproach to them, would not view them as a reproach. And such is the turn that is essentially answered from verse 17. "Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should not rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" If God were to spare Israel, such would be the 180-degree turn. Oh, that God would not permit His people to be trampled, that the nations would not be permitted to declare themselves the victor. And yet, verse 19 is a picture that results after the judgment. You see, the remnant still has to go through the judgment. This is an inevitable judgment that befell Israel. Now, I must say that the Bible says, in the ultimate sense, such a judgment is inevitable once again. The nations will turn upon the people of God and unite against the church in an effort to snuff them out entirely. We made reference to that this morning from Revelation chapter 20. But the same notion is communicated in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, speaking of a great and mighty ruler, a leader of the earth. It will be granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority was given over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, friends, regardless of your theological convictions of the book of Revelation, I think it's safe to say such a person has not arrived on the scene yet. Nations have not united against the church that we could say every tribe, every tongue, every nation has united, and that one ruler has not been given authority to overcome the saints and make war with the saints, and has not received the authority to triumph over the church. But that time will come. That is the ultimate day of the Lord, that great day of Armageddon that is being depicted in ultimate future reference from the book of Joel and in the book of Revelation. And if it were not for Christ shortening those last days, the remnant would be utterly snuffed out. In the ultimate sense, then, what we are praying for on Thursday, why we are calling for a fast, is that even if the Lord does grant revival and reformation and repentance, it will not be permanent in our nation. Just as Israel's judgment was inevitable, Notice that mercy still has in view in verse 19 past suffering. The judgment still took place. And yet, God was found merciful to His people. God relented for the sake of His people. And therefore, instead of the nations seeing Israel as a reproach, now the nations rise up and call her blessed, because from Israel we have received the birth of the gospel, and the gospel has gone forth into all of those nations. And now it is in those nations that we would pray that God would grant peace and repentance and revival and longevity in the land. But even as we talk about the ultimate sense in which the nations will unite against the church and the people of God, even then, in that last great day, in that last and final fulfillment of such gloom and judgment, the Lord will be merciful to His remnant. He will preserve us. He will care for us. But may the Lord grant us revival and reformation and repentance that will go on for many generations in this nation. And may He use Thursday of this week to call His people to pray. And may He use those prayers to bring about a taste of that mercy which He has promised ultimately and absolutely. May He grant a taste of it even now in our land. God has promised ultimate mercy to God's people. And we are praying, Lord, may we receive a portion of that now in our land. Would You call us as a nation corporately to repentance? And what is required of you, dear church, is that you would turn to the Lord with all of your heart as you seek Him in fasting and prayer. And may the Lord be merciful. For who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even for our corporate body of the United States of America. Even if He chooses not to, there will be mercy to you all. There will be mercy to the remnant, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering thoughts, and as I said in the beginning, this sermon in many respects took on a life of its own, looking at ultimate judgment. And as we look at ultimate judgment in light of the nation that You have placed us in, Lord, we have no idea how long the United States of America will continue. 10 years, 10,000 years, we have no idea. We don't know how long this age will continue until the coming of Christ. 20 years, 20,000 years, we do not know the answer to those things. But Lord, as You have promised, ultimately, that we, the remnant, will overcome whatever judgment, whatever trial and tribulation we have to go through because of the corporate sin of this nation or this earth, Lord, You have promised that we will be overcomers. You have promised that You will be merciful to us, that You have granted us Your grace and Your care and protection in the Beloved. Lord, what we are asking for, what we will be crying out to You for on Thursday, is that You might grant what is ultimately promised now. That You would grant a repentance even now, that our nation might turn, and that we would seek You wholeheartedly. Lord, as judgment begins with the church, may repentance begin with the church. Lord, may we repent to You deeply and sincerely this Thursday, as we set aside food and as we recognize that Your mercy, Your answer, Your face is so much more vital to us, so much more important to us than our daily bread. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you turn?